We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the elect of God, the end and Emmanuel, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Is this sounding overpoweringly loud to you? No? Okay. Remember that whenever we are gathered together on the Lord's Day, there are always some unseen visitors, and not visitors actually, unseen members, and they are on live feed. Or what, I don't know what the term is. Maybe they're Skyping, maybe they're live feeding, maybe they're right there in that computer. And so we always remember our sister Leslie in Arizona, and sometimes Georgiana is tuning in. And also our beloved Riveras of the Puerto Rican contingent. And so we welcome you as well. And then there is always another unseen member that whenever two or three are gathered together in His name is there in the midst, walking as if in the midst of now not seven in Asia, but thousands, hundreds of thousands of churches called golden lampstands throughout the world. Lord Jesus Christ is truly present among us. And with that sobering reality in our mind, our corporate and collective mind, we come today to our study of that glorious and ever-blessed Lord Jesus Christ in our series called Diatessaron. And today you have received page 88, and you were still on 87. We have some of 87 to deal with, and then we have to spill over to 88. Jill, are you getting a copy of... Thank you. Can you put your hand up and Jill will give you a page 87 if you need 87? And so there's a couple hands up. Thank you, Jill. And so you have 87 and we'll spill over into 88. Remember when that this happens, this thing that we've talked about before, that when we're dealing with narrative, even if the Lord speaks in it, it tends to go faster. You need to get that whole story, right? Get that story under your belt so that you can get the gist of the scene that's happening. And within it, the Lord may speak. We may have His words. And so we'll deal with His words. But when He just starts talking... Oh, fine. Thank you. When He just starts talking and there is discourse, as we have here, we tend to really slow down because His words are concentrated doctrine. It's like that lemon blend concentrate that I filled that glass up with and started to drink it. And I mean, you're supposed to add water to it. And you add the water of the Holy Spirit who has been given to believers to interpret what the Lord Jesus Christ has said. You do it with the water of eternal life. And these words blow up in your face. This man is loaded. This man is God. What will it be like when God speaks to you? Before we get into our text, I want to thank those who covered for me last week, Matthew, Gary, and Bruce, and I have yet to listen to any of those. I deplored the fact that I did not get the recorder to who I wanted to get it to get Bruce's recorded. Thank you I had confidence in all of you, and I have yet to listen to them, but I know it's going to be fantastic. I hear rave reports, I really do, from those who are there. All right, today we begin at what is Matthew in Matthean font. And if we want an explanation of kind of what we're doing, maybe you're visiting with us, there are little explanation sheets over there. And as to what this is, what we're doing here in this diatessaron, we're taking, just very briefly, we're taking the four Gospels and putting them together into one running account and indicating where we get the wording from, which Gospel, by means of different fonts. So in what we call Matthean font, and there's a number 6 there, our principal scribe has put verse numbers here for us. So if you're looking at Matthean font, as indicated by how the word Matthew is written at the top of this section, looking at Matthean font, and we begin at verse 6, the Lord is in the midst, remember, of a discussion that has taken place, not so much a discussion, but discourse that started because they were, his disciples, his apostles were disputing as to which of them was the greatest. And this comes out of, all of this comes out of it. They are interjecting things like John did in Mark 38. But most of this is just the speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got a passage in front of us this morning that is virtually never touched in most churches. I have heard precious few teachings on these things. I think hardly any. And it's the Word of God from the Word of God. It's the Scripture from God the Word. And I guess there's many adjectives we could use. This is stunning. Some of the things that are being taught here, when I teach them to you, and if I didn't teach them to you, just off the page, to really consider their import, to just believe what is said. We're dealing with staggering truths here. The implications of this are just pronounced. And there are 3 main subjects here that we'll deal with today, should the Lord and time permit it. Break right into His words, all right? Matthean 6. But whoever snares one of these little ones, those believing in Me, it is profitable for him that a millstone of a donkey be hanged on his neck and he be drowned in the ocean of the sea. We're going to live it, right? We're going to live this with the apostles. I'm not going to read the whole thing so you know what's coming. Just be like you're living it right there with me and kind of let my words to you be your thoughts or your thought-provoking seed thoughts. You know how you think? You'll hear something and there's so much thought that goes into what someone just said before they're even done saying it. At the speed of thought, you are going, and so much thought is behind just his words. Let's kind of imagine that it's like that today. We're hearing this for the first time. We're not familiar with it. We're not carnally blasé about it. Think of it, just kind of imagine like you've never heard this before. And then I'm your thoughts in your mind, and you're going to have your own as you relate to what I'm saying. We're one of the apostles. You're one of the apostles today. And you're hearing the Lord say this revolutionary truth. But whoever snares one of these little ones, snares is obviously a trap. Right? It's another word for it. It's a certain kind of trap. It's a snare trap. It's the kind of trap that is set. And I know we've dealt with this word a lot. The Lord uses it actually a good deal in the days of His flesh. So we've seen the word. I won't have to illustrate it for you again, but I'll just remind you of this, that when you have the kind of trap that is a snare trap, that's the kind that it's set, and then the person kind of leaves, so the thing is ready. The thing is ready to trip when the victim triggers the snare. You have an unwitting victim, the animal usually. The literal is talking about. You have this animal, and you have something that's covered up. You have brush or grass or something, or even when it's not covered up, and you have bait on there. The animal is so focused on the bait that they forget about the trap. Alright? That mouse is so mesmerized by the cheese, or that rat is so, in bondage to his own cravings for that peanut butter, or whatever it is that was put on that, on the snare, that they're so interested in that, that they're not seeing that there's a trigger on that thing. And I have to say probably, because as I've told you before about that terribly intelligent squirrel that was in my basement. Evidently, they don't have the mental acumen to figure out the mechanisms there that are involved there. They don't know the physics of it. They're not thinking, the amount of strength that it takes to pull that bar down, or a little bit of this. And it's going to come and snap, and the size of my bone in my neck, this is going to kill me. It's just thinking food. And if it's not like that, then it's the kind that's covered up, and the person is just oblivious. You've got, now it's spiritually, of course, the Lord is speaking here. You've got somebody who is oblivious to the trap until, boom, and it's springs, and they are the captive, or they are dead, one or the other. They're either captured or they're dead. We're either taken captive by the enemy for the doing of his will, in 2 Timothy 2:26, or we're destroyed because of the trap. The bait made the trap desirable. The trap isn't desirable. Nobody's thinking, I want to be captivated. No believer is thinking, I want to be captivated by Satan. No believer is thinking, I want to be spiritually destroyed. But they do want that thing. They do want that promise of pleasure that is the beginning of the process that ends in death, sin and temptation, not in that order, being between the two. You have pleasure, you have the desire for it, you have the temptation, you have the sin, and finally it ends in death. Now, the snare, though, this kind of a trap, it's not the word trap, it's the word snare. A snare trap is the kind that's laid there, and then the person who sets it leaves, so it's waiting, and we assume that the person who is the targeted victim doesn't know what's going to happen, is not aware of this. Do you have any idea how simple these traps can be? How simple they can be? How covered over they can be? What if this one? Think about this one. Let's say that, you might think this is far-fetched, but I think we're talking about traps. And traps look absolutely innocuous. They look totally innocent. You know? They don't even look, if you have to say innocent or innocuous, it's not even just a neutral. They look good. What if it's something like this, just by way of application? I could go on so many tangents here. What if God says, I got a church for you. And by means of certain divine appointments or by means of certain illuminations that you get when you're in the reading of the Word, or just by circumstances or whatever, He makes you aware that this possibility is out there. It's the church that I want you to be in. And this church, let's say it's perfect. So maybe you shouldn't go there, because then it won't be perfect anymore. But a perfect church would accept imperfect people, even if it lowered its spirituality quotient, right? So let's say you got this perfect church. Everything that God says ought to be there in a church is there. But the music isn't very good. It's not very stirring. And they don't have any children's program. And you're a parent. You say, well, I thought you just said everything that God said should be there in a church. Yeah. Where in the Bible do you see this, you know, great music program and children's ministry? Where is that in the Bible? But because those things look good to you, you think they're good, you decide not to go to the church that doesn't have the children's program because, you know, I'm making a decision on this based on my kids. You should make a decision on this based on the Word and based on souls that you're going to love when you get there. And so let's say you opt for, you find something else that has, you know, marginal Word, it's like it's there, they say they believe the Bible. You know, and yet, you've sacrificed like high caliber Christocentric Word of God from a shoot from the hip kind of ministry of it. You sacrifice that so that your kids can eat cake and, have some adult acting like a silly fool and call that youth ministry with 10 minutes of Bible sprinkled in there. And your kids like it. Kids would be happy. What if the Lord holds you responsible for all of that doctrine on all of that caliber for the rest of your life because He said, that's where I wanted you. But there was this thing that was good, and I'm not against children's ministries. I'm just saying they're not in the Bible. It's okay to have them. They're not anti-Bible. They're just non-Bible. They're non-scriptural, but they're not anti-scriptural. A lot of things that are not anti-scriptural, but they're non-scriptural. They're not in the scripture. So you're going to sacrifice one of the big reasons why you go to church for something that isn't in the Bible at all. But it's good on some level. It's good. I'm not against it. I'm not against great, you know, stirring music. I'm not against the music that is, matter of fact, I really like it. I remember the days when the music portion of our church, you have to really be a veteran for this one. I remember that I would sit there and think, God, let this end. Let's just get over it. And then when it's because of this depressed spirit now that the whole assembly is in because of this, what we just had to endure, I'm going to have to get up and fight this atmosphere and try not to submit to it. It's terrible. I'm very thankful for our music ministry. I tell you, terribly thankful. I'm not against it, but do you see how something even that is good. Cheese is good. Peanut butter is good. But not when it's the bait on a snare trap. So, whoever snares one of these little ones. Now, watch it with the next thing he says. Those believing in me. I want you to go back. It's on your, we're on page 87. It's still on your page 87. I want you to look back at Mark and Font 9:37. Is that there? Yes. Whoever might receive one of such little children upon my name is receiving me. And whoever might receive me is receiving not me, but the one having sent me. Now, here it's whoever might receive one of such little children. Just little children, and he took a random little boy and put him in their midst, okay? This is, up there, we're talking about little children. Just very broad. This time, he limits that greatly, and we're dealing with a certain class of little children. Those believing in me. The one who snares one of these little ones, those believing in me, it is profitable for him that a millstone of a donkey be hanged on his neck and he be drowned in the ocean of the sea. They had little handheld grinding stones. Women used it. The weaker vessel used it. And they could go, and they'd grind this grain that they put in there and grind it. You had this little wheel. It had a hub. It had a shaft coming out. There was like a donut of stone on that wheel, and you'd go like this, and it would go around in a circle around that hub, and you'd, in the little trough, you put the grain, and women would use it. They'd go, and they'd grind up this meal. This is a millstone of a donkey. That means it's about that big. And it's solid stone. You need a donkey attached to that grinding thing. And the trough is like, you know, a couple feet wide. And the donkey is walking around in a big circle. How much does that stone this wide with a hole in the middle of it? How much does that weigh? If you tied a rope to around it and tied the other end of the rope around somebody's neck, had the strength, maybe it took about five guys, probably more than that. It took about six or seven guys around the stone like this, and they threw it off of a bridge into the ocean. It's tied to your neck. What's going to happen to you? Well, maybe your head's going to rip off. But if it doesn't, you're going down. It weighs way more than you. He's basically saying it's better for you that somebody kill you now. You see what I'm saying? You see what I'm saying? How I'm saying? This is staggering. This is stunning, the way the Lord Jesus Christ is talking here. It's better for somebody to kill you now than for you to take a little child who believes and somehow snare that little child. How do you snare a little child? Oh, the ways are myriad. I don't want to talk about all of them today. Sexual abuse on a little child. This time I say, please. Millstone, donkey, over, you know. That is justice, Allah, Yahweh. Alright, for that offense. When that's, we're talking about spiritual snares, right? Spiritual snares. Spiritual. The Lord's spiritual. He's talking about spiritual things. What if I am I'm a parent. I'm a Christian. He designates that the child is believing. He doesn't designate if the parent is believing. So they can be. Let's say that I'm a Christian parent. And as long as my little child is of that age where everything I say is gospel, you know, where, you know, my dad can beat your dad, you know, I'm just the greatest guy, and I'm the authority in their life. I'm the authority in their life when they're a teenager too, but when they're a really little kid, they believe it. And they think it. And they think that's just that my dad said it, that's it. Mom said it, that's the end of the story. That's the truth. And I tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. So, God doesn't care how He gets His elect saved, that's fine. They believe their father, and their father told them this, and their father was a believer. And then later on, their father, as that child begins to come to an age where that child begins to not just, you know, what's the word, Dad? Dad tells, okay, it's out. When he begins to get to an age where, and he has to get there, and he should get there, and we want them to get there, when they begin to process information, and they begin to weigh and to analyze things, and they keep taking me to church, and I keep hearing this fantastic Metcalf guy, and he's talking, he's giving me the Bible, like straight, and what I see this Metcalf guy say, and what I see happen in my house, is not the same thing, and my saved conscience says that the Metcalf guy is right. And because he's getting it from somebody that I've believed to be God. He's getting it out of the Bible. And I'm seeing my dad consistently act opposite to what I learn in church and justify it, rationalize it, and sometimes with great anger. Guess what, Dad? You're setting a snare for that kid to as he's, yeah, hey, he's analyzing. He's at the place where he's thinking things through. But he's still not adult. He's not at the place where he's thinking things through correctly most of the time. He's still thinking like, a kid. He's still a kid. And there can be this false response to a valid observation. Valid observation? My dad's a hypocrite. And an angry, kind of nasty one too. Up against, this is all in the venue that we call church, Jesus, Christianity thing, and my dad's a part of that. I'll have none of this. This leaves a bad taste in my mouth. This is rank to me. I don't want that. That church stuff is entirely hypocritical. That father is a snare to that believing little boy or little girl and the Christocentric viewpoint. Do you know it's not Christocentric to disagree with the Christ? The Christocentric viewpoint is better that that dad dies today than if he's going to do that, like if he's going to just stubbornly continue that way for the rest of his life. There's all kinds of things like this, right? All kinds of things like this. How many people do you think are in the world today who believe or believing or not believing, I don't know, but still just like church? No! To church because they grew up Catholic and some pedophile priest molested them. Why do so many Roman Catholic priests molest kids? Why? But that child, whether they're saved or not, just not for me. The whole thing's a sham. The whole thing is bogus. I'll have none of that. Well, you've got a God that became man that died for you and repudiates what that guy did, but the snare has been tripped. however you might snare a child. Hey, let's take the same issue, two different snaring extremes. I've got a kid. My kid is a believer because I'm a believer. He's one of these little ones, those believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you never will physically discipline this child, leaving this child to themselves and not using the biblical tool that you have in corporal discipline upon this child. The scripture says, spare the rod what? Don't answer it. Answer it in your mind. Spare the rod. He who spares the rod what? Not spoils the child. That's in the world. That's nowhere in the Bible. It's he who spares the rod hates his son. Hates him. That's Bible. That's scripture. And so, you set up this kid to have a rebellious attitude and always get away with it instead of nipping this thing in the bud at an early age. And I'll tell you from my experience with my children doing so, there were precious, rare, few spankings. When they happened, they were memorable. But when they hardly ever happened, because it happened so young. I tell you, both of them, I noted, both of them, I didn't really see flesh until they were 14. I had the perfect kids, in my view, until they were 14. I used to think, what is the problem? I'd look at kids just going bouncing off the walls and being disrespectful. I'd think, what is the problem? They're little children. They're totally in your control. Do something. Where's the spiritual rocket science here? They're little children. It gets more difficult when they enter teenage years, I understand. That's a snare. That's a spiritual snare. On the other side, same issue. Don't use the tool as a tool, but as a weapon. Child grows up seeing, my parents discipline me out of anger all the time. How do I know? Well, because I'm not stupid. And when somebody's screaming in my face and then I get the discipline, I realize as I start to grow up, my parents don't know Jesus Christ at all. But because I'm a kid, I say, so, no church for me. And a spiritual snare has happened. Now, what if we, when they're in our first snare illustration, we said, okay, the person who goes for the music ministry, the children ministry, and then will God hold them responsible for not being in the church that they wanted them to be and all that? Will He hold them responsible for all the rest of their life? What they could have had, what they should have had if they followed the will of God. Okay, can we do that in this situation too? And say, this is really a snare, isn't it? When the kid says, no church for me. Will God hold them responsible for all that they could have had that He made available to them? But they don't get that because of the sour distaste that they have for all things spiritual. It's throwing the baby out with the bathwater. They shouldn't think that way. But they're kids. And when I was a child, I thought like a child. That means I didn't have the fully developed critical reasoning of an adult. Most adults don't have fully developed critical reasoning, but let alone a kid. Whatever way it's going to happen, snare one of these little ones, not just any little ones, but little Christians. Snare them. Mess their lives up. Better that we die right now. Woe to the world because of the snares. They're out there. They're all over the place. They're in the world. If some believer, I apply it to believers when I talk in a church because churches churches are filled with believers, at least this one is, and I want you to apply it in your lives. But the world has these snares. For there is a necessity for the snares to come. You've got to have snares. You can't live in this world. You can't exist on the dark planet and not encounter any kind of snares. It's a necessity. It has to happen. It's a necessity for the snares to come. Nevertheless, that doesn't take the person who set the snare, that doesn't put them off the hook. It's what the rest of the verse is basically saying, watch it. Nevertheless, woe to that man through whom the snare is coming. What about if these are adults and they believe in him? They believe in him. You know what? If you ever noticed in the Bible, like old people, old believers, believers that have a hard time, you know, going down and coming up. Believers that where the keepers of the house tremble. Believers that have, you know, the strong men are weak. Believers that, you know, the almond tree has blossomed and the grinders are few and they wake at the sound of a bird. Believers, old believers, are called little children in the Bible. I don't care how old you get, you're like, you're next to no time alive next to God our Father. And you're next to no wisdom at all next to God our Father. You're always like a little child in one sense. So what about an adult believer that in their interactions with another adult believer does something to get that other adult believer sidetracked, knocked off of the track so that they can't ride anymore? Nobody ever does this anymore at Christmas, and I don't care. But it used to be that like a standard thing for Christmas time, you had the tree, you had the lights, you decorated outside, you had the mistletoe, you had all of that stuff, and you had a Lionel train underneath that tree. And I had a Lionel train when I was a kid. And you always, like, you got the transformer. People, you don't even know what I'm talking about, most of you, at the median age of our assembly. You had this transformer, you move it like this, and that supplied more power to the train as it was going around. And you always wanted to make that train just... You know? And the train would get derailed. It couldn't take that power. I would say, I want to get it to go as fast as I can without it getting derailed. And there was this thing in me that always, a little bit faster. And when you did that, and then it got to a certain point, and then one of the back wheel would be on the track, and the rest of it is off, but it's still supplying power to the train. So it's going like, the train is just like, it's still moving. But man, it would have been around this thing, you know, 10 laps by now, the time it takes to get this to cover the straight part of the track. What if you're an older believer, not older like older in chronological age, but I mean you're not a little chip, you're not a little child. Your actions sidetrack another believer so that they're still trying to serve God. They haven't given up on the Lord yet. They didn't do the no church for me thing. They're still in the game. They got to be in the house. They have to be in the family. Their God's not going to lose them. But they may not be in the game. But they're so crippled by the game now. In the game, I should say. Better to just die now. Better that somebody take a millstone of a donkey and throw it into the sea with my neck on the other end of the rope. How important is it that we don't cause stumbling, that we don't snare people, that we don't detrimentally affect the spiritual walk of other people that the Lord Jesus Christ died for? Now, having brought up snares, here's the second thing of the three subjects in front of us this morning. We may not get to the third. And if your hand snares you, oh, we'll get to the third. If your hand snares you, cut it from you. It is good for you to enter into the life crippled than having the two hands to be going away into the everlasting fire, that's then defined as the Gehenna, into the inextinguishable fire. Three things here are said about Gehenna. If you talk about what it is, the Bible calls it the lake of fire. If you talk about its name, what is the name of that thing? It's Gehenna. It is distinguished from Hades. Hades, somebody dies not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ today, they go to Hades. And that's in the heart of the earth, and we're not going to develop all this right now, but that's in the heart of the earth, also known as Sheol. So Sheol slash Hades, same place, all right? They go to Sheol, Hades now. There comes a day after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the millennial kingdom where Hades and death gets thrown into Gehenna. That is the lake of fire. Let's talk about Gehenna. Right out of here. Are we not going to say anything about Gehenna that's not right in front of you? Three things describe this Gehenna. Both Gehenna and Hades in your conventional translations are translated as hell. So we're dealing with the doctrine of hell, though not in all of its, not thoroughly today. What are three things right here that describe Gehenna? One, fire. Two, everlasting is that fire. And three, inextinguishable is that fire. This is why this cannot be merely the valley of the son of Hinnom. And maybe you don't know what I'm talking about, and that's okay. But the idea is, this is not what, you get Gehenna through a transmutation of a number of different steps of thought from the valley of the son of Hinnom, and that was the valley outside of the city wall of Jerusalem, and people used to burn garbage. That was the garbage dump of the city of Jerusalem. It was always burning. Alright, they're burning the garbage all the time. And so this can't be talking about that literal garbage dump outside of Jerusalem is always burning because that fire was extinguished. That fire wasn't everlasting, was it? You go there today, they don't do that today. They have more sophisticated methods of removing garbage. Though when I was there, right, Abigail, you couldn't tell it. The garbage people were on strike. It's all over the street. Alright? Gehenna's fire is everlasting and inextinguishable. Now, verse 44, where their worm isn't dying and the fire isn't extinguished. I want you to turn in your copy of the Scriptures with me to Isaiah chapter 66 because he's quoting it. The last chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 66. Begin with me at verse 18 so that you can see something of the context of it. For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and see my glory. That's eschatological, isn't it? God's going to gather all people from all nations and they're going to view his glory. That's last time stuff. I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations. Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Rosh, Tubal, and Yavin. To the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. When has that ever happened? Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to Yahweh, on horses, in chariots, in litters, on mules, and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says Yahweh, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of Yahweh. I will also take some of them for priests, and for Levites, says Yahweh, for just as the new heavens and the new earth definitely eschatological stuff there, which I make will endure before me, declares Yahweh, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says Yahweh. Eschatological, right? I mean, come on. Then, verse 24, then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. Do you see the allusion? Or I will even go so far as to say the quote, the quotation there. All right. Next verse, 45. And if your foot snares you, cut it from you. It is good for you to enter into the life lame than having 2 feet to be thrown into the Gehenna, into the inextinguishable fire where their worm isn't dying and the fire isn't extinguished. And if your eye snares you, tear it out. It is good for you to enter into the kingdom of God, the life. Note that as we insert Matthian information into this Markan font, that we find that the kingdom of God and the life are identified as the same thing. Better to enter into such one-eyed than having 2 eyes to be thrown into the Gehenna of fire, where their worm isn't dying and the fire isn't extinguished. 3 times now we've had the worm isn't dying and the fire isn't extinguished, and it's called an everlasting fire. All right, now we've dealt with this in no abbreviated fashion. Back when we were in Matthew 5, 29 and 30, we dealt with this language, we found it there, and we dealt with it in no hurry at all. So because we've treated it, and we're in the Diathesauron rather than go over it all again, I'm going to refer you to our teaching in Matthew 5, 29 and 30 that you can get off of the internet, that you can access there if you would like. You can get a CD from Zoe on it. But let me just make this statement about what's being spoken about here. Let me state it just like this for you. This is what we're talking about. Not even all of what we're talking about. Our teaching on Matthew 5, 29 and 30 will deal with everything that's involved here. But to be consistent with the purpose of law under which the Lord lived, Galatians 4:4. If we were to allow the conceptual possibility of a life that God could reward with eternal life, a la Romans 2:5-9, that life would have to be utterly lacking in sin. And therefore, given the everlasting consequences and their severity, no attempt to eradicate sin from that life would be too extreme, including self-mutilation. Okay? That's just a concise statement about what we're talking about. If you want the whole story, go to our teaching on Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30. Now, here's the next thing that we deal with. All right? Here's the third thing. It's the third subject. It's all like treated together. They're all related. But here's the third subject. And this is the rest of our time. Verses 49 and 50. For everyone will be salted with fire, and every sacrifice will be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt should become unsalty, by what will you season it? Be having salt in yourselves, and be at peace among each other. Okay, that's fairly straightforward. I don't think we really have to talk about that very much. The one having ears to be hearing? No. We have to talk about the doctrine of salt to understand this. Ready? That's why you still bring one of these. Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13. Leviticus 2:13. It's It's important, it's significant that this is talking about the grain offering. Five kinds of offerings that are the basis of all of the other offerings in the Old Testament. The grain offering, the fellowship or peace or thanksgiving offering, it's variously rendered in different conventional translations. The sin offering, the burnt offering, and the trespass offering. Those five offerings, they're treated fully in Leviticus 1 through 5 and even into 7. All right? So that's where we're at, right? We're in Leviticus 1 through 5. Here it's chapter 2. And this is the meal offering. This is the only offering that isn't bloody. You're talking about what you make bread from. Meal. Grain, okay? You're talking about something that comes out of the earth. It says here, every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Alright, so grain offering, gotta have salt. Absolutely indispensable ingredient to the grain offering is salt. You don't offer salt with that grain offering, unaccepted. Unacceptable by God, it's gotta have salt. Alright, note that it is the salt of the covenant of your God. All right, then go with me to Numbers, chapter 18. Numbers 18. You know what? I think I want to tell you something else about that. Is that there? No, go back to Leviticus for a minute. There is something else I want to show you here. Leviticus 11, 2 rather. Leviticus 2, 11 to 13. We read 13. No grain offering, this is verse 11, which you bring to Yahweh shall be made with leaven. For you shall not offer up in smoke any leaven or any honey as an offering by fire to Yahweh. As an offering of first fruits, you shall bring them to Yahweh, but they shall not ascend for a soothing aroma on the altar. So now we have three of these ingredients. Two of them disallowed. One of them qualifies it, prerequisite. This grain offering has to have salt to be accepted, and it can't have leaven or honey. Put some honey in it, adokimos. Have leaven in it, disapproved. Don't put salt in it. Likewise, unacceptable. Alright, so grain offering, non-bloody sacrifice, has to have salt, can't have leaven or honey. Now let's go to, this sounds like a Larry Avignon teaching, doesn't it? So, no salt can be given in, okay. Numbers 18:19. Numbers 18:19. This is spoken to the priests and their sons. All the offerings of the holy gifts which the sons of Israel offer to Yahweh, I have given to you and your sons and your daughters with you as a perpetual allotment. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before Yahweh to you and your descendants with you. Note the word covenant is there again. And then in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 5. 2 Chronicles 13, 5. Now we're talking about the monarchy. We're talking about the kingdom. Abijah stood on Mount Zamaraim, that's verse 4, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, "Listen to me, Jeroboam and all Israel." Abijah is a Judahite, and he is speaking to those in the northern kingdom that have separated themselves from the monarchy. "Do you not know that Yahweh, God of Israel, gave the rule over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt?" What are we dealing with? We're dealing with faithfulness to covenant. And that is what salt is talking about. Now, in the New Covenant faithfulness is called salt as well. Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6, "Be walking in wisdom toward those outside, buying up the season. Your word, always with grace, having been seasoned with salt, to know how it is necessary for you to be answering each one." I'm going to try to finish this in 17 minutes on a dime. You ready? Salt is, according to the Lord Jesus Christ here in verse 50, as you can go back to your dithesaron here, salt is good. Yeah, it is. Salt makes stuff better. Remember a book that was one of our members once was sharing with some others here, called Killer Salt. It's about like, hey, this is how bad salt is for you nutritionally, for your health. What? I said, I'm sorry. Salt is good right here, okay? Okay, what you want to tell me about salt? Salt is good. Now, salt is good. How good? How does salt do? Salt is a seasoning, isn't it? Salt is seasoned with salt. Your word should be, now that we've kind of looked at what it is, your word should be pleasant because of faithfulness to the word of God. Spiritual faithfulness to the covenant that you are under. Covenant faithfulness. When I can bank on you because you're consistent. I know you're going to be there. I know you're going to do what you said you were going to do. I know that you're going to follow the will and word of God because I know what you're like, because salt is characterizing everything I'm seeing coming out of your life. How can we describe it? I mean, we can use other words for it. Loyalty to truth. Faithfulness to the revealed covenant, particularly the one that you live under. For us, it's the new covenant. You know, it's this consistency, it's this commitment to spiritual truth and living according to it. Not just like, I'll believe this until day I die, but I don't live this way. I live according to this spiritual truth that was revealed in the covenant. David's sons have this by a covenant of salt. That is, God made a covenant with them, and it's going to stay that way forever because God is faithful to His promise. God is faithful to His word. I can bank on this is the way it's going to be. The sacrifices were given to the priest by God, gave them a covenant of salt. This is yours. It's always going to be yours. You don't have to worry about my taking it back. This salt is the faithfulness to the Word of God that we're under in living. All right? So living loyalty to truth. Living, we'll just use the word faithfulness now. That's salt. Now watch this. Go back to our text now. We're just going to take, now we know what salt stands for. Plug it in here. "For everyone will be salted." Now watch. Salted. That's a verb. All right. I take the noun salt. What does it mean? Spiritual faithfulness to God. If I'm going to take that spiritual faithfulness to God, and I'm going to make that a verb. I'm salted. If I'm salted, it's done to me. It's passive. This scripture is saying that every believer, everyone, will be faithfulized, made faithful, salted, with fire. You remember when Peter talked about that the trying of your faith, tried as by fire, being more precious than gold? Remember that kind of language? Everyone will be made faithful by having to go through some of these fiery trials. If you're a sacrifice, because look at what comes next. Every sacrifice will be salted, or can we say faithfulized, with faithfulness. I am going to, as a sacrifice, if I'm going to be a sacrifice to God, if I'm going to give my body as a living sacrifice, a la Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, I'm going to have to be made faithful to actually be able to carry that out. How's that going to happen? I'm going to have salt. And that salt, meaning faithfulness, and that's going to happen by fire. I'm going to have to be made faithful by some kind of fire. Salt is good. Oh yeah, it is. Salt is great. You know, salt takes something. Salt takes a life that would be a son of Belial, and the person gets saved, and you put salt in it. That person says, "I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ the rest of my days." They're regenerate, and they can do it, and they do such. And that life of somebody who was a former son of Belial, son of worthlessness, son of Satan, this guy becomes like so endearing and attractive. And I love this person. This person is delightful. This person is precious. You know what? I'll liken it to this. Green beans. Who writes home about green beans? You ever hear anybody say, oh, like you hear people talk about, oh man, the chicken at that place. Chicken at that place is fantastic. We gotta get some chicken there. Some of us after the Friday night meeting that we had, we went down to Giant Eagle Express. I met a believer there that I knew him as a believer. His kids go to the same Christian school as my grandchildren go. That's how I know him. He was there at Giant Eagle Express. I'm talking to him. He said, I came here for the chicken. This chicken's fantastic. We had some of this chicken the other day. My dad loved the chicken. I said, Dad, what do you think? Should I go to Giant Eagle Express and get some of that chicken? He said, oh, yeah. And he said, he got there and they didn't have any chicken. People talk that way about chicken. People talk that way about pizza. All right, in my opinion, best pizza in town is right down there at the Pizza House, though they've changed. All right? But people rave about things. I mean, to me, it's Jones beef stew. It's like, I've never had beef stew. Like, beef stew to me, it's like, so that's the soup with a little more substance. I'm not a great soup fan. But Jones beef stew, it's fantastic. Who ever heard somebody raving about green beans? You know, like, oh man, those green beans! You say, I actually have heard a lot of people raving about it. Same person's green beans. Ever had Jones green beans? Green beans? Green beans. You mean bland, like, you know, out of the can green beans. What's so great about green beans? I can't say green, but you never had my wife's green beans. What's going on with those green beans? Seasoning! Salt is used as a seasoning like that. Now, the grain offering, since all five of those basic kind of offerings deal with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in type, the antitype is something that the Lord Jesus Christ is as a sacrifice. But four of those sacrifices are bloody, and all four of those sacrifices, the trespass offering, the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship / peace / thanksgiving offering, all of those are bloody. The meal offering is likewise the Lord Jesus Christ as a sacrifice, but not in His death. This is the sacrifice of His life. You get bread out of this stuff. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of God that comes down out of heaven. I am the bread from heaven. In order for him, for this bread to actually give anybody life, when he got to the time that he had to die as the fulfillment, as the antitype of the four bloody sacrifices, that life had to, in the grain offering, speaks of his incarnate life as the Son of Man, that offering had to be flawless. In other words, it had to be an offering that didn't have any leaven equaling evil, didn't have any honey, which means natural sweetness, but had to have covenant fidelity. Had to have loyalty to the revealed Word of God executed in a spiritual fashion, in spiritual dynamics. And that's what the life of the Lord Jesus had in flawless manifestation. Now, since that's humanity, do you know that those sacrifices get talked about like, since the Lord did it all, the Lord made it possible, the Lord is it, we can now begin in newness of life only because we're in Him, because we're a smashed banana muffin inside of a kettle cooked chip bag. Because we can do that, because He did that, we can now live His exchanged life through us. I'll tell you why I say that. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul talks like this, and he says that this offering that you gave me some money. You gave me some money. This is a spiritual sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, it talks about the burnt offering, that when we walk in love just like Christ walked in love. In other words, we're doing the same thing that He's doing in a burnt offering connection, wherein the burnt offering speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ not as sin or trespass, everything that God hated, being taken, the wrath of God being taken out on Him. But the burnt offering is the Lord Jesus Christ in everything that was good that He saw in the death of His Son, supreme humility, burnt offering stuff, when Jesus Christ died. Maximized agape, seen in its zenith, when the Lord Jesus Christ died. Obedience to God the Father, seen in its acme, in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The things that it was the good things of the Lord, not the bad things of us that He took in our place. The good things of the Lord, seen magnified in the mind of God in the cross, that's the burnt offering. But now when these Philippians give some money to an apostle, that too's a burnt offering? Yeah, as long as they do it spiritually by the Holy Spirit, not in the flesh, through covenant fidelity as a response to the Word of God. Now he says, you're looking like a burnt offering. You're looking like you're living the life that the Father saw in the Son when the Son died. So the grain offering is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ now lived out in a human being. That kind of sacrifice is the sacrifice that God salted with salt. If you were a Jew and you knew the system of the law, when he speaks like this, you probably could say, this is rather straightforward. The one having ears to be hearing, you could probably do that to them. They know what you're talking about. So salt is good. Every sacrifice, if I'm going to be a human sacrifice, if I'm going to be a sacrifice to God in my humanity, living out the meal offering reality through the Lord Jesus Christ, who blazoned the way, who pioneered the way, if the prototype did the meal offering perfectly, and now through the Holy Spirit and this mystical reality of co-crucifixion, co-burial, co-death, co-ascension with the Lord Jesus Christ, I can function from above as a meal offering, because I'm not the Lord Jesus Christ who's unfallen. I'm going to have to be salted to get there. I'm going to have to be acted upon as I'm the passive element. God's got to be the active mover who acts upon me to make me faithful, and a lot of times that happens by fire. What about the honey? No, we'll get to honey in a minute. Be having salt in yourselves. Now that becomes a command to, listen, what you know in the Word of God, spiritually, not in your flesh, not carnally, execute that and do that in yourselves, and among each other you're going to be at peace. Look, if I'm really able to do this, I'm able to do it, but if I actually do this, if all of us do that, if we live according to, look, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, and I can't do it, but God can do it, and I'm yielded to Him, and He's going to do it because of the spiritual mechanics that I've learned from Romans 6, 1 through 8, 14. When that life of God gets amalgamated into my human life, are we going to be at peace with each other? Is there going to be envy? Is there going to be jealousy? Is there going to be striving? Are there going to be frictions? Are there going to be divisions? Not a chance. You can't do that. They can't coexist with covenant fidelity spiritually executed. Salt. But no honey. You know the guys that might not like the killer salt? Sometimes they don't like refined, processed sugar either. I personally have no problem with it. But they want this for health reasons. I'm not against this. I'm just saying it's true. For the health reasons, many people don't like sucrose, white table sugar. Why? Because it's processed. And because of the process that it goes through. And what may be added to that? You know, because of that humanly processed, it's made, it's like synthetic sugar. You could get sugar from fructose, from fruit. You could get sugar from milk, lactose. You could get sugar, the glucose that's in your body. We make this sugar. Sucrose. If you don't want that kind of processed sweetness, it's the only reason people use sugar is make it sweet. And if you want a natural option, you have honey. The humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ was lacking natural sweetness. By that I mean the politeness that you've been taught from your parents. The not wanting to offend that's kind of resident there inside your natural, Adamic, fleshly humanity. That niceness, Jesus didn't have it. You know what? This kind of stuff, it's against nicety nice Christianity. You know what I want to call it though? Gracity grace. Mercity mercy. This is so far beyond nicety nice. Nice doesn't even touch grace and mercy. But grace and mercy have this side to them where there's a tang to it. Grace and mercy are not without sharpness sometimes. Nicety nice has no sharpness and won't go the distance of grace and mercy. Grace and mercy outstrips nice. And it's got an edge to it. When we, in one sense. When we, let's say you have somebody who is hurting, that hurting person comes to you for counsel, and you are human, and you have a connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you want to faithfully represent Him, spiritually according to covenant fidelity, that is salt. You're going to need to encourage them from the God of all encouragement, not from your encouragement of natural sweetness called honey. You want to give them the truth and not sugarcoat this or not honey slather it. It has a sweetness that is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a natural to Him. It's a supernatural sweetness to His humanity. But it's not of the kind that you find elsewhere in the world, like honey. We have a command in this portion. According to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, I always want to lift out those commands and tell you to observe them. Be having salt in yourselves, and be at peace among each other. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.